Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll be going directly to your calls. The first call of the day, Sylvester in Tampa, Florida, listening on the web. Hi, Sylvester.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. My son, he goes to a Jesuit high school, and I've been trying to teach him the Bible at home, but he seems like he's indifferent to Christianity itself and all of that. Now, my question is, how do I get him involved? Because whenever I try to talk about it, he just shuts down and goes, I don't want to talk about it.
Yeah, well, I mean, on the one hand, you got a good thing going on. You have someone in a school system. They come back from the school system and they have conversations, and those conversations can either be edifying or you can have the shutdown mode. And I think that one of the things you have to try to cultivate with your kids is an edifying situation. So my kids have gone to Christian school as well. And when they come back from Christian school, oftentimes they have been taught a paradigm which I think is not consistent with what the Bible teaches in this particular area, whatever that area might be, and we have conversations about it. Now, these issues are typically issues that have to do with secondary matters in the historic Christian faith. But it really spawns conversations. And I think that if you deal with someone in a way, particularly with your kids, in a way that is open and informative, your kids oftentimes want to talk. I mean, I have my kids, quite frankly, and I have 12 of them, when they were in school, they would bring all their friends. Oftentimes, we'd have 20 or 25 people in our living room when I got home from doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and I would be beat from a whole day of work, and there would be 25 eager kids that wanted to hear my view on a particular subject. So I think it's all in the presentation. So I think the idea is to open lines of communication. You can't force that. When those lines are broken, you have to try to repair them in some way. And that is part of the parenting dilemma or the parenting skill that you learn over time. But you never want to break communion. I mean, look, my kids have come home after university with some ideas that I thought, wow. But I always tried to engage them in such a way that furthered the conversation rather than shutting off the conversation, because what you want to have is dialogue. Only through the dialogue can you express your opinion and do that in a way that reaches rather than repels. And I will tell you something, sometimes that can be harder in a familial situation than it can be with someone outside the home. Because of the closeness of the relationship, it sometimes becomes difficult. And I often say, when kids go in a different direction, pray that God will bring people and circumstances into their lives, because it, at least in my experience, oftentimes it's not the parent that opens the floodgates once again, it is someone else. But prayer becomes the impetus for that. It is firing the winning shot. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Gary in White Plains, New York. Hi, Gary.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'm a little confused. I'm very heavily into the Bible right now, and I'm in the Old Testament. Up to 1 Kings. Very confused about our loving God. Why is he so violent?
Well, you know, I think people oftentimes have a misconception of God. God is a God of justice as well as a God of love. If you do not have a God that is both a God of justice and a God of love, you do not have a full-orbed view of God. I was fond of saying years ago that I talked to a particular person in a church who said to me, my God is a God of love. And I said to her, rather crassly, well, your God is the figment of your own imagination, because the biblical God is both a God of love and he is a God of justice. Now, God metes out that justice perfectly, and in the Old Testament, you see God in the context of geographically bound, historically limited, theocratic or direct rule over a people. And within that context, God does things that God knows are best for all of humanity. And who am I to question that? God knows the circumstances perfectly. I do not. But I do know some principles. The aim of God's commandments with respect to wiping out Canaanites was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. Give you one example. The Canaanites were offering their children in the white-hot arms of idols like Molech and Baal. Furthermore, God's martial intentions are always qualified by his moral intentions, which is to say he always spares the repentant. And we have classic examples of that, where you don't really look at God being ruthless, but you see men being ruthless. You think about Jonah. Jonah simply wanted Nineveh destroyed. He had animus towards the ancient Assyrians. He hated them. And he knew if he would go to the Assyrians with the message that God sent him to bring, which was a message that included repentance, that maybe the Assyrians would repent and God would relent. Well, that's exactly what happened, and Jonah was not very happy about it. So you see over and over again that God gives favor to those who repent. And so you see, as a result of that, Rahab in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But you also see that God unequivocally commands Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality, something that we could learn a lot from in our contemporary situation. So I think it is untoward to think of God as being violent. God is meting out judgment in a way that is necessary. When we go to war against Nazism, there is violence that takes place. And when you actually see the graphic reality of war, you can hardly stomach it. But yet we do it because there is a greater moral good involved. Again, going back to, these are ways of explaining it, but going back to a theocratic kingdom, I would say God has requisite knowledge that I do not, and I trust people in the hands of an infinitely merciful and infinitely just God. I've written about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Nathan next in Bellflower, California, listening on the web. Hi, Nathan.
Hank, it's nice to hear from you.
Thank you.
It's been a long time since I've spoken with you. I have two questions. The first one is just, sins, they're not all the same, right? Like if somebody lies and then someone go kills somebody, are they all the same?
No, of course they're not. And in fact, think about Jesus. He rejects the claim that no sin is worse than any other. And if he would reject that claim, we should reject the claim as well. There are matters that are more important, morally speaking, than others. For example, justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more important than giving a tenth of one's spices. So Jesus is making a distinction there. But we obviously know, even through common sense, that thinking an angry thought is not equivalent to carrying that out in murder. The consequences are far different. If you murder someone, the consequences are very severe. If you think an angry thought, there may be internal consequences, but there are not any outward consequences of the law because you didn't carry it out. So all sin is a violation of God's holiness, but not all sin is equal.
So they all have, say, a level, correct?
Yeah. In Matthew chapter 12, you have Jesus and his followers, they're thought to be involved in breaking religious laws by working on the Sabbath, which was to be a day of rest. And over the years, many rules and regulations had cropped up around this day. So what does Jesus do? To reply to the criticisms, he points out that the welfare of people, including their need for food and healing from physical ailments, takes precedence over these rules. So again, you see that there is a hierarchy of sins. Some are far worse than others.
Thank you. I truly appreciate that. My other question, I just wanted to know, how was the Bible put together in the way that it is in all those books? Because some are old, are newer than the other ones and stuff. Who put the Bible together?
Yeah, so let me answer in a short way and then point you to a resource that elucidates this in detail. It's my book, Has God Spoken? The first half of the book deals with these kinds of things. But in terms of a soundbite, and I have to do that because of time, let me say that the books are not determined by men. They're only discovered by men. Those books are, in actuality, determined by God. We'll be right back with more answers.
With an unmatched mastery of Scripture and history, Professor Paul Meyer discusses and defends the historicity of the events of Holy Week, which culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In the week that changed the world, my endorsement is simply this. It is a tremendous resource to prepare you and yours for yet another Holy Week. It's a riveting, cinematic depiction of the Passion of the Christ, demonstrating that life and truth really do matter. And I love to say this. This is not a week that changed the world. This is the week that changed the world. Think about this. Of all the weeks in the entire history of humanity, this is the week. This is the week that Christ died. He suffered fatal torment. This is the week that he appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so Christ not only died, but he rose from the dead, and in that is the hope of Christianity. You want to get this DVD. It's available for those who support the ministry. Back to the phone lines. Ron next in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Ron.
Your opening statement referring to 1 John.
Yep.
How much can one preach the gospel correctly as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sin being under the blood of Jesus Christ, and be off on that point that confession is not needed anymore? Are there differences in the sentences? Are there Gnostics in the same room with the believers at this church?
Well, no. I mean, John here is talking to his dear children in the faith, but I did not relegate this to one passage of Scripture. When I was talking about this earlier on in the first segment, I gave many passages of Scripture that make plain the need for continuous confession. Now, one of the great things that we learn by studying church history, and unfortunately we're not only biblically illiterate by and large, but we're historically illiterate. The early church had confession as part and parcel of what happened before every Lord's Day they were partake of Holy Communion. So confession was a continuous action, just as our faith is. Our faith is not a one and done where you pray a prayer and now you've got the insurance policy and you can live like a baptized secular humanist. Our faith is an active faith where we are actively joined with the body of Christ. And in doing that, we partake of the graces by which we can live, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And as we partake of the graces that God offers to us, we are continually confessing our sin. I can say with all integrity that before every show I do, I not only pray, but I confess my sins. And the older I get, the more aware I am of the fact that I am a needy sinner. And so I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm asking Him to have mercy on me, a sinner. I confess my sins, knowing He's faithful, just. He will forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the very notion that someone should not do that goes against not only the canon or Scripture, but is in direct opposition of church history. So it's not only in opposition to the written tradition, it's in opposition to the oral tradition passed on through the centuries.
So someone who is telling you that that's Catholicism and that you don't even remember all the sins that you've committed, what would you say to them?
Well, first of all, it isn't Catholicism because it predates Catholicism. Catholicism was predated by Orthodoxy, and that for 1,000 years. So there was one church, and then there's a division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church in 1054. So this predates Catholicism. As far as being able to remember your sins, I cannot remember all of my sins, but I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I recognize not only that I commit sin, but I omit to do the things that I could be doing. One of the reasons that people fast during the Lenten season, progressing up to Holy Week, is because they want to remember the poor. And so as they're fasting, they're setting apart resources that can be given to the poor, and they are now focused in on those things that so often we omit to do, which we are called to do. So every single day, I omit to do things that I'm called to do, and I commit sins in many different ways. And that's why, before I go to sleep, I ask the Lord to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I think, again, that this is so clearly enunciated in Scripture that one cannot miss it. The only thing one can do is prostitute the faith. So there are people that will say, for example, well, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, well, it's really an old covenant prayer. It doesn't apply to us today. We shouldn't be praying it. This is a simple prostitution of the Word of God, as though the old covenant is qualitatively different from the new covenant. They're the same covenants. The reason that the new covenant is better is because Jesus is the fulfillment, as Hebrews says, the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats.
But still, those of the Old Testament time look forward to the cross as we look backwards. So nobody saved any other means by the Lord Jesus.
Oh, absolutely. And it is God who provides us grace, so we are saved by grace alone. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is in Him that we depend. But that does not mean that we should not actively be involved in the mission of the church, that we should not be actively involved in seeking forgiveness. This is, again, an active faith. It is not a passive faith. Hopefully, I'm not being trite here or too repetitive, but I think it's useful to remember that too many people rely on something that they said once, but continued living as though what they said was not a reality. If you say that you are married, you confess your love for a person in sickness and in health, for better or worse, until death do you part, well, then you are called actually to live that out in active participation with that person. And how much more so with the body of Christ when you have been buried to your old life, raised to newness of life, through his resurrection power. So this is something, again, that is clearly taught in Scripture and has been the practice of Christians throughout the ages.
Great. Thank you. I'm with you.
Hey, man, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Let's go to Rachel next. She's listening in Parker Heights, Texas. Hi, Rachel.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question for you about people with intellectual disabilities and why the church has such a difficult time ministering to them.
Yeah, I think that we minister to people in all conditions. And I was with a presbyter of a church, and one of the most beautiful things he said was there was a person in the church who had some of the difficulties that you're describing. And when he talked about this person, he did not talk about him as someone who needed our help, but he actually talked about this person as being an angel, as it were, in our midst. And I thought that was one of the most beautiful things I had ever heard. He saw this as a person that genuinely loved the Lord. Whether we can express that with intellectual acumen, we all have different levels of gifts and talents, but we need to love that person, and not necessarily in terms of making them do something that they're not equipped to do, but just love them where they are. And then also recognize that that very person can be the angel in our life. It can allow us to recognize how needy we ourselves are in light of an infinite, ineffable God. So I loved what was said. This is like an angel in our midst. So rather than looking down, we see what we can learn from that person.
Yeah, that's a beautiful picture, and it's similar to my experience. I feel like special needs individuals saved my faith life by giving me a clear perspective on what was important.
Oh, wow.
But then when we try to go to church as a family, we find very little churches that are willing to try to help us teach our son. It's almost as if they believe that he can't learn, like he's not able to know the gospel, so why try? And I'm trying to understand that disconnect, because when I read the Bible, I read, you know, Psalm 139 or the story about Jonathan's son and how he was taken care of. And I don't see anything in there that says, don't try to minister to people.
Oh, this is just the time to minister to them. And I love the fact that you brought up Psalm 139. It almost makes me weep. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You've hemmed me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me, and this is true of your son. I'm so glad you called in, and I wish I could spend some more time with you, but the clock is ticking down. This edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Rachel, thank you again for calling. We do what we do because life and truth really do matter. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive the DVD, The Week That Changed the World, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.